I need to remind you, just so you remember, we will have Bible study on Wednesday. I'm not traveling until Thursday. So we will have Bible study on Wednesday. We will have Bible study Wednesday. The other thing is, the order of things while I'm gone is, as you know, we are blessed that we have somebody else who can teach meaningfully. So next week, Mr. Holder is going to teach for an hour. And then the following week, he'll teach another 1 hour. The third week, you have 2 hours of videotaped lesson, which you will see Mr. Dominguez and Mr. Barclay Zachary. They have done tried their best to tape the message for the next third week, the third week. So that will be the order of how we meet here for the next 3 weeks. Before the break, though, we were demonstrating that the Holy Spirit is God. And so the last point that I had made is to show that He gives life because of the attributes we've seen, but the one we're looking at is that He gives life. And that's why I quoted John chapter 3, verses 5 to 7, because prior to that we looked at Ezekiel 37 verse 14. Here it reads, I will put my spirit, Jesus answered, I tell the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. So because the third member of the Godhead gives life, the Holy Spirit is then involved not only in Jesus' resurrection, but will also be involved in our resurrection, as implied in Romans chapter 8, verse 11. Romans chapter 8, Romans chapter 8, verse 11 reads, and if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who lives in you. Now the passages we have cited clearly prove that the Holy Spirit is God. So we turn our attention to establish that he's a person. Now remember that the point we're arguing is he's not a force, that he is God, a third member of the Godhead. In other words, he's a person. And you recall, we clearly define when you want to think about a person. You think about intellect, will, and sensibilities, which will include emotions. So the scripture provides us several data that when carefully considered, reveal the Holy Spirit not to be an impersonal force, but a real person with his own personality. Now, we indicated that a person is characterized, again, by three attributes of intelligence, will and sensibilities, or emotions. The Holy Spirit has intelligence in that he is said to know the will of God in a passage we cited previously, specifically, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11. Since some of these images, 1 Corinthians, I cited it, just verse 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11. It reads, For Who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the man's spirit within him? In the same way, no one knows the thought of God except the Spirit of God. Now, knowing, that's intelligence. So that's an attribute of God. In this case, of a person. Now, the attribute of the will of the Holy Spirit is indicated in his giving of spiritual gifts, as the Apostle Paul stated in the passage I also have already cited. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 11. He says, all these are the work of one and the same Spirit, and he gives to each one just as he determines. Now remember, I went to this passage to show you that the Holy Spirit is a person because he has will. Now the word determines is translated from a Greek verb that also means to will, to will, to plan. A force doesn't plan. A person does. Now it is this meaning of the will that is really reflected in the translation of the New English Bible and the New Jerusalem Bible. For example, the clause, he gives them to each one just as he determines, of the NIV, is translated in the New English Bible this way. Distributing them separately to each individual at will. So that makes you see, it's talking about someone with a will, a being with a will, as a person. Now this rendering recognizes then the fact that the Holy Spirit has a will. Now the Holy Spirit has the attribute of sensibilities. Sensibilities or affections. And because only a person will have affection, as is the fact that the Holy Spirit is grieved. And as stated in Isaiah 63, verse 10. Isaiah 63, verse 10. He says, yet they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. So he turned and became their enemy, and he himself fought against them. Now you recall what I was saying when we started. The major theme of our story this morning is don't grieve the Holy Spirit. And I said it by saying only a person can be grieved. And that's why it was important for us to go look at it to the doctrine of the Spirit, because a whole lot of people, groups that teach, like I mentioned, the Jehovah's Witness say he's a force. Or the Mormons who say, well, he's different from the Father and Son because he's a different being without a body. And for the other two do have bodies according to them. Anyway, so what we read here in Isaiah 63 verse 10 is the same truth that is conveyed in our passage of Ephesians 4 verse 30, where he is associated with grief. So we have demonstrated that the Holy Spirit has the attributes of a person, but there are other facts presented in the scripture that indicate he's a person. He's involved in personal relationships. So, he is in relationship with the Father and the Son. That's what's implied in Matthew 28 verse 19. Matthew. Matthew 28, verse 19. Matthew chapter 28, verse 19. It reads, "Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit." Now this passage not only conveys that the Holy Spirit is in a relationship with the Father and the Son, but reveals the concept of the triune God, since the phrase "in the name of," that phrase means simply means by the authority of. In this particular context, it means by the authority of. So then, that's the quality of authority of each member of the Godhead or triune God is intended. Now, as I said to you during the first half, part of the problem people have with the trying to understand God, the three distinct persons, we're trying to think of God in terms of corporality. We think in terms of body. But when I have defined personality, intellect, will, sensibility, now how can, are those things you touch? You don't touch them. But that's what defines a person. You don't see it. So if you, when we say that there are three distinct persons, that means the being God manifests himself in three different persons. And each one has something unique in terms of personality. That's why we say Son, Father, Spirit. Each one has something unique. But nonetheless, it's a person. Each member of the Godhead is a person. Now, here, this passage talks about their equality. Now, if you go from your human understanding, how can you have three CEOs with equal power? Think about that. That's not going to work, will it? Because they're three different human beings. So, that's no way they're going to work together. It's difficult. Because the other one, we try to refer to the other one. When we talk about God, we're talking about this one being, where there's perfect relationship among the persons. And that at this point, there's no way a human being can even come close to understanding. Now we try to use all kinds of illustrations to explain Trinity. And my thing is, after I've said and done, we can't. The one that makes most to me, makes sense for me, probably because of my background, is this what's called a triple point in thermodynamics, where you have liquid, solid, gas, or vapor is existing in the same state, at the same point. So there's people say, well, that some of you used to describe the three persons of the Godhead. I said, yeah, fine. But it still does not completely reveal, because each of these still have a different characteristics. And also with the three persons of the Godhead. So you have to come to a point where all you can do is to accept it by faith. Because if you try to rationalize it, you cannot. It's just not going to happen on this planet. But we'll see that clearly when we're face to face with God. We will then understand this thing. But now, just, it's just a simple way try to get you to see that it's beyond us to try to put it all together in that respect. Now, here is the thing too. It is because of revelation that we know that. There's no human being who would have come up with this idea that I'm explaining to you. It has to be God who revealed it. And some of these problems we have is, trying to picture and understand this thing is just like, or go to kindergarten and start telling them about calculus.
And you can talk to the day you're blue in the face. They don't know what you're talking. They have no concept. So that is the way to try to tell us about this God, to really, so you can make sense out of it, is impossible. Because, above all things, this is what I say, we are finite. And we're trying to take the infinite and put it to finite. You can't do that. That's our problem. That's where we have to stop at the step of faith. We come close and say, but that's what the Bible describes, and that's what I believe. I cannot explain it all to you. I won't even try, because it's beyond me. And so it is beyond every person. So, anyway, that aside though, the Holy Spirit is also in relationship. Now, notice I say relationship with the Father and the Son. But he's also in relationship with Christians. With Christians. As indicated in the division of the Apostolic Church, following the First Council Church, as recorded in Acts chapter 15, verse 28. Acts Acts chapter 15, verse 28. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. Why would they say unto us? Because it's a relationship. Say unto us, not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. So it's because of relationship that the apostles could say this. Now, another fact, though, that conveys that the Holy Spirit is a person is that he carries out the activities associated with a person. He teaches. A force doesn't teach, a person teaches. As in John chapter 14, verse 26. John chapter 14, verse 26. It reads, "But the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything that I have said to you." So he teaches as a person. He forbids or does not permit certain actions to occur, as he did with the Apostle Paul's preaching ministry in a passage that was cited in the first half, that is Acts chapter 16, verse 6. You don't need to write it again because you already have it in your note. That's Acts 6, verse 6. I mean 16, verse 6. Because still hold on to Acts though, because my next passage is also in Acts. But there was read where it said Paul and his companions traveled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. So a person can restrict another person. He also warns. He warns. As in Acts chapter 20, verse 23. Acts chapter 20, verse 23. He says, "I know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me." Now, a force doesn't want someone. It's a person that would do that. "The Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me." The Holy Spirit also testifies or bears witness. Only a person can do that. Somebody, a being with intellect, will and sensibility can only testify. As in Romans chapter 8, verse 16. Romans chapter 8, verse 16. And hold on to that, Romans chapter 8, because I'm going to pick another verse in it. Romans 8, verse 16 reads, "The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children." Now, each time I read this passage, I need to make a comment. The way it's translated can be very misleading, really. But when all the interpreters interpret most of this, they interpret it in a way that will reveal what I'm going to say. It should be, really, best ways, the Spirit Himself testify to our spirit. If you recall, I went into detail of that long time ago, why it has to be two, because that is the highest form of confirmation of your faith, of being saved, that the Holy Spirit will give you the assurance that you are. That's why it's testified to. Not that you and the Holy Spirit will testify, that just doesn't make sense. Because we are not equal to God to be testifying to that. So here it should mean the Spirit Himself testifies to our spirit. In other words, He grants us that personal assurance. All things said and done, the Holy Spirit must give you the assurance. And it's personal. There's no marked way to say this way. It's a personal. He knows how to do it to each person. To know without a shadow of doubt that you are a child of God. That's the highest confirmation in my mind. Well, because the Holy Spirit is a person, His activities include interceding or praying on behalf of others. In Romans 8, look at verse 26. Romans 8 verse 26. It is, "In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express." Now, another fact that conveys that the Holy Spirit is a person is that He is treated as a person. He's treated as a person. Therefore, He can be sinned against or blasphemed, as in Luke chapter 12, verse 10. Luke chapter 12, verse 10. Luke chapter 12, verse 10 reads, "And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven." Because it's a person. You don't blaspheme against a force. Now, only a person, again, can be sent to carry out a specific mission. So the Holy Spirit is sent to the church in a special way by the Father and by the Son. Now, the fact that the Holy Spirit is sent by the Father is stated in a passage that I've cited just recently in John chapter 14, verse 26. John 14, verse 26, which says, "But the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things, and will remind you of everything I have said to you." So, there we get the Father, the Holy Spirit. He's sent by the Father. But remember, my point is, the Holy Spirit is sent to the church in a special way, by the Father and the Son. So, I've given you a passage that says, He is sent by the Father. Now, let's go to where it says, He's sent by the Son. And a passage we also looked at, John 15, verse 26. We've already looked at this passage. Let's go back there, John 15, verse 26. He reads, "When the Counselor comes, whom I will send to you from the Father." Now that's the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, making this promise. He said, "I will send the Spirit of Truth, who grows out from the Father. He will testify about me." In other words, you notice what he's saying. The function of the Holy Spirit is to testify about Christ. That's his function. But then here he says, he's been sent by the Father and by the Son. So that tells us about the joint relationship in the Godhead, that the second and the first member sends the third member to be in the church in a special way. Now, being a person, he can be lied to. You don't lie to a force, you lie to a human being, or in this case, to a person. In our case, we say human beings, but in case of the Lord, the case of the Holy Spirit, we just simply say a person. A spiritual person in this case. So we know that he can be lied to, because we've already seen that in the passage we started with in Acts chapter 5, verse 3. Already referred to that, Acts chapter 5, verse 3. Acts chapter 5, verse 3, reads again. Then Peter said, "Ananias, how is it that that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept from yourself some of the money you receive for the land?" Still in Acts though, look at, he's been lied to. But look at, he can be tested. He tests person. And so, this is the case, as Peter informed us regarding Sapphira in Acts, that's chapter 5. Look at verse 9. Verse 9. Acts chapter 5, verse 9. Acts chapter 5 verse 9 reads, "Peter said to her, how could you agree to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of the men who bury their husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also." Now the Holy Spirit can be resisted. As Stephen charged the Jews in Acts chapter 7 verse 51. Acts chapter 7 verse 51. Acts chapter 7 verse 51 reads, "You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you are just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit," because it's a person. You resist him. We have to be careful, of course, that we don't, but he can be resisted in a sense. Now, he can also be insulted. You don't insult a force, you insult a person. Because if a person doesn't have sensibilities, it's difficult to insult them. Now, that is the thing about when a person is not quite grown up as human beings, when you're not quite fully developed with your sensibilities or emotion, it's kind of difficult to insult you. Now, which again, it'd be good as you mature spiritually that you come back to that sense where it's difficult to take insult personal, no matter how somebody tries to insult you. It'd be nice when you start going to that level. We all go towards that level. So that no matter what people say, it doesn't affect you. But insult somebody cannot feel it except if you are a person with those aspects of being a person, sensibility or affections. So, we have the fact that the Holy Spirit can be exalted, as stated in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 29. Hebrews chapter 10 verse 29 reads, how much more severely do you think a man desires to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace. Insulted the Spirit of grace. That's the Holy Spirit. Still, though, another fact that conveys that the Holy Spirit is a person is that he is distinguished from his own power. Now, remember, I told you the Jehovah's Witnesses, he said, is a force. But now we see where his power is differentiated from his person. In a sense. So Luke distinguished the Holy Spirit from his power in Luke chapter 4 verse 14, because there are several passages that do that in the scripture for us. Luke chapter 4 verse 14. Luke chapter 4 verse 14 reads, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. See, the phrase, the power of the Spirit, may be understood as the power from the Spirit, or even power that characterized the Spirit. So that power here is clearly distinct from the Holy Spirit, the source of the power. So the same distinction of the Holy Spirit from his power is stated by the Apostle Paul in Romans 15 verse 13. And you hold on to Romans, because the next passage will also put your marker there, because you may go back to the passage we were studying, but you should we'll quickly come back to Romans. Romans chapter 15, verse 13 reads, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. See, that phrase, the power of the Holy Spirit, may be understood as a power derived from the Holy Spirit, or the power produced by the Holy Spirit. In either way, it is clear that power is distinct from the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit is a person that is the source of power. In any case, we have demonstrated that the Holy Spirit is God and a person. So, we return now to consider our first question of what it means to grieve the Holy Spirit. That's what we're studying. We just took this diversion to deal with the issue of the Holy Spirit. Now, this question arises because of the instruction of Ephesians 4 verse 30 that we're studying. We say, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Now, by the way, the phrase, the Holy Spirit of God, is to be understood as describing the Holy Spirit as God, since the phrase may be fully translated this way, the Holy Spirit who is God, instead of just saying the Holy Spirit of God. We can translate the Holy Spirit who is God. Now that aside though, the Greek form used in our instruction suggests that the command is given to halt something that was ongoing among the believing community in Ephesus. In other words, believers were already involved in grieving the Spirit. They were already grieving the Holy Spirit. That's why the apostle, the grammatical construction here indicates that he's trying to tell them, like, cut it off. That's the same in the simplest way to say, cut it off. You've been doing that, quit. Now to understand what instruction prohibits though, we consider what it means though to grieve the Holy Spirit so that once we understand it, then we'll be in a position to avoid it. So we need to understand what it means. Now the word grieve is translated from a Greek verb that in a general sense is concerned with causing of severe mental or emotional stress. Mental or emotional stress. That's the Greek word used. That's what it's involving. However, though, the Greek word has a range of meanings within this general meaning. So the Greek word can also mean to distress. To distress. So the apostle used it to describe what another believer could suffer because of a fellow believer's exercise of his freedom to eat whatever he likes, or when the believer insists that what he is right. In other words, you can do something that would distress another believer. And so that's what our Greek word is used in Romans chapter 14 verse 15. Romans Romans chapter 14 verse 15 reads, if your brother is distressed because of what you eat, you are no longer acting in love. Do not by your eating destroy your brother for whom Christ died. Now the Greek word can also mean to hurt, in the sense of causing mental or emotional pain, as it was used to describe Peter's response when the Lord asked him a third time if he loved him in John chapter 21 verse 17. John chapter 21 verse 17. It is the third time he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was hurt. That's our Greek word. Lupeo. Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, do you love me? He said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my sheep. In other words, there's a way you can doubt somebody's commitment to you, and that person feels hurt by it. That's what it is here. Now the same meaning, of course, is reflected in the apostle's description of the effect of his letter on the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 verse 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 verse 8. And hold on to 2 Corinthians because the next passage is also in 2 Corinthians. Second Corinthians chapter 7 verse 8 reads, even if I caused you sorrow by my letter. I do not regret it, though I did regret it. I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Same Greek word now is translated hurt. Now the Greek word can also mean to grieve in the sense of making someone sad or offending or insulting or irritating someone. As the apostle used it in addressing the Corinthians with respect to their reaction to his letter. And still in that 2 Corinthians, look at chapter 2, verse 2. Second Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2. He reads, "For if I grieve you, who's left to me to make me glad but you whom I have grieved?" So the meaning to grieve can mean to mourn or to be sad, as the apostle used the Greek word in instructing the Thessalonians, believers, and so of course all believers, with respect to how they should respond to the death of a loved one who is a believer in Christ in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. First Thessalonians First Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. He reads, "Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep, or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope." Now the range of meanings then of the Greek word rendered grieve in the command of Ephesians 4:30 enables us to understand what the apostle prohibits with respect to the Holy Spirit. Now to grieve the Holy Spirit is to offend or to insult him. To grieve the Holy Spirit means to offend or insult him. Now insulting of the Holy Spirit is a concept found in the passage that we cited previously, which is, don't need to write it because you already have the Hebrews 10 verse 29, where it says, "How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace?" Again, the phrase "the Spirit of grace" refers to the Holy Spirit. In our context of Hebrews 10, to insult the Spirit of grace means to ignore the grace of God, and so to live in a way that is contrary to God's word. Now, so insulting the Holy Spirit here implies that a person's lifestyle is so outrageous that it can be described as complete disregard for God and His grace. So anyhow, the point is that Ephesians 4 verse 30, that in it, to grieve the Holy Spirit means to offend or to insult the Holy Spirit. So that brings me to the second question. Our second question is, how does a believer grieve the Holy Spirit? We'll say that means to offend him, to insult him. Now it is probable, it's primarily by rejecting the Word of God. So that a person conducts himself or herself in rebellion against God's word. Now this explanation is supported by the fact that the grieving of the Holy Spirit is linked with rebelling against him. In a passage we cited previously, you can go back to that, Isaiah 63 verse 10. Don't need to write it down, but at least go back to that. Isaiah chapter 63 verse 10.
Isaiah chapter 63, verse 10. It is, yet they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. So he turned and became very angry, and he fought against them. See what they did that grieved the Holy Spirit? They rebelled. So when we're in rebellion, we're grieving the Holy Spirit. Now the rejecting of the Word of God is what is meant to grieve the Holy Spirit is conveyed also by the psalmist in Psalms 106 verse 33. Psalms 106 verse 33. Psalms 106 verse 33. It is for they rebelled against the Spirit of God, and rash words came from Moses' lips. So anytime we rebel them against God's word, we insult or offend the Holy Spirit through whom we receive the word of God in a written form. Anyway, we have given then a general answer of how a believer gives the Holy Spirit that is tantamount to disobeying God's word. Now this general answer reduces to sinning against the Holy Spirit. The apostle has already mentioned some specific sins of stealing and using words to harm others, but there are other sins that result in offending the Holy Spirit that the apostle cautioned against in verses 31 and 32 of this Ephesians chapter 4. Thus, when the apostle commands us not to grieve the Holy Spirit, he means we should not rebel against God's word as he has presented them, especially the instruction against unbecoming conduct of the believer. So there are things, anytime you and I, especially what he's been teaching in this section we're looking at, anytime we go against any of those, we are grieving the Holy Spirit. So that we come now to the third and final question, which is, why should a believer not grieve the Holy Spirit? Why should he not grieve the Holy Spirit? It is because he is actively involved in our salvation and is working out at the present time. How is working out? Now, this reason is hinted by the description given of the Holy Spirit in the clause where we're studying Ephesians 4:30. The clause will say, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. With whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. An alternative translation that is more literal is reads this way. By whom you were sealed until the day of deliverance. By whom you were sealed until the day of deliverance. Now the primary difference, of course, between the literal translation I gave you and that of the NIV is with the word by that I use, but it's not used in the NIV. Well, the difference arises because the Greek preposition used in our passage is subject to various interpretations. It can mean in union with, so that the sealing involved is that which occurs in association with the Holy Spirit. Another meaning of the Greek preposition is with, implying that the Holy Spirit is the instrument of sealing. Another meaning is because, to convey that the sealing occurred because of the Holy Spirit. Still, another meaning of the Greek preposition is by, which means that the Holy Spirit is either the means or the agent of the sealing. Now, which of these meanings is intended?
It is a meaning that indicates that the Holy Spirit is a means of sealing that's intended in keeping with our explanation of sealing as it relates to the Holy Spirit. See, the word sealed is translated from a Greek verb with several meanings. It can mean to certify that something is so, and so the Greek word means to certify, to attest, to acknowledge, as it is used in John chapter 3, verse 33. John chapter 3, verse 33. It is John chapter 3, verse 33 reads, "The man who has accepted it has certified," that's our Greek word, now it's translated certified, "has certified that God is truthful." The word that's to seal, now it's translated certified. Now the Greek word, of course, can mean to mark, to make it, you know, make a mark, or to seal, as it is used still in John. Look at chapter 6, verse 27. John chapter 6, verse 27. It reads, "Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him, God the Father has placed his seal of approval." See, that clause, "on him, God the Father has placed his seal of approval," is more literally, "for God the Father has set his seal on this one." Has set his seal on this one. Now, actually, we have considered this word in detail in our study of Ephesians 1 verse 13, where we explained what sealing means. We indicated that sealing is a special work of God the Father at a point of faith in Christ that is brought about with the Holy Spirit, in which a person is identified, authenticated as belonging to God, and secured in that status. And as a result, the individual receives the Holy Spirit. So when you think about the sealing ministry of the, as we use the term sealing ministry of the Spirit, think about identification. Think about authentication. To authenticate that, yes, you belong to God. And think about you are being secured. So, when the apostle then described the Holy Spirit as a means of sealing, he intended to remind us of the important function of the Holy Spirit in the outworking of our salvation, particularly in living our lives as Christians. He wants to remind us. Now, the function of the Holy Spirit, the apostle focus, is on the safekeeping of believers, or the security of believers. That this function was in the mind of the apostle is conveyed in the phrase where we're studying Ephesians 4 verse 30. Look at the phrase, "for the day of redemption." For the day of redemption. Now redemption involves forgiveness of sins that we have received through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now as we considered in Ephesians 1 7, redemption has a present aspect and a future aspect. It is the future aspect of redemption that is the focus of our phrase. See, the day of redemption refers to the final phase of our salvation. It refers to the period when it can be said that we are now safe and secured in the presence of our Heavenly Father. We are, at the present time, in the presence of sin, and we fall victim occasionally to it. But in the day of redemption,
we will be rescued from His presence and influence forever. Now, no matter how you strive today, you will still be seen as a believer. Because the final redemption has been taking place. When that takes place, that's it. So it is when we will also receive, it's at that time that we will also receive our resurrection body. In any event, the fact that the apostle reminded us of the function of the Holy Spirit in our redemption is a way to bring our attention to the importance of the Holy Spirit at the present time. If we recognize His function at the present time with believers, we will not want to offend Him or insult Him, knowing how much His function is badly needed by us, so to say. So we are asked again, then why should you not grieve the Holy Spirit? It is so that you will not lose the power the Holy Spirit provides as it controls or fills the believer. Without the power of the Holy Spirit, no Christian lives as a Christian. You're just like every other human being, without the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. That's what sets you apart. When He controls you, if He doesn't, you're just like every other human being. So, the Holy Spirit then is responsible for producing the character of Christ in us. Because of that, you want to be in good side with Him. You don't want to insult Him. You want to give Him full control, more or less, of you. So that He can produce the character of Christ in you. Now, this production of Christ, character of Christ in us is presented in terms of the fruit of the Spirit. In Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 through 23. Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 through 23. He reads, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law." So, a believer who grieves the Holy Spirit will not receive the immediate benefits of the presence of the Spirit in the life of the believer. The restlessness, the lack of peace that you find even among believers is because the Holy Spirit is not controlling your life. That's why you're missing it in peace. And you're looking for it in every way but the right way. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Don't insult Him so He can take over. And then you enjoy all the other blessings of life that God the Holy Spirit can only give you. For example, though, the Holy Spirit is responsible for causing the believer to understand truth. Now, many times, you know, people tell me, "Well, I don't understand the word." And so, okay, it's not my responsibility to make you understand it. My responsibility is to teach you as much as the Lord gives me the ability to do that. But in the end, if you have the Holy Spirit, He's the one that has to make you to receive it. No human being can do that. Because, remember, what His function is. As mentioned for us in John 16, verse 13. John chapter 16, verse 13 reads, When He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all truth. See, that's Him doing it. He will not speak on His own. He will speak only what He hears, and He will tell you what is yet to come. So, it is as a believer then receives guidance from the Spirit will the individual live the life of a Christian. You want to live like a Christian? Then you must understand the ministry of the Holy Spirit to empower you. And that means you should not grieve Him. Also, the believer, guided by the Spirit, will be filled of the Spirit, and so enjoy the power for witnessing. Thus, it is quite advantageous not to grieve the Holy Spirit. If you don't insult Him, if you don't rebel against Him, and don't offend Him, you cannot imagine the kind of life you will live on this planet. See, our problem is
We don't even realize that. That we need him moment by moment. And the very moment we ignore him, that's when everything goes wrong with us. Now, it doesn't mean that you won't have troubles in life. You will have plenty. But what it means is, if the Holy Spirit is controlling you, you go through the storm with this shield of peace over you. Instead of, you know, you're going through and people just wonder, why is it not falling in pieces? You have a shield because you are being guided and controlled by the Holy Spirit. So, if you want that to continue in your life as a believer, then the instruction, do not give grief to the Holy Spirit. Do not offend the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here listening or someone listening over the internet that you do not have this life yet. You don't know anything about peace with God yet. But here's the good news. God loves you so much that he sent his son Jesus Christ to come and die on the cross for you. So when he went to that cross, he carried on him, he was charged for all the sins you have committed or will even commit. They were all gathered in a ball of wax and heaped on the Son of God, who, during all the torture he endured, he didn't cry. But those last 3 hours, when my sins and your sins were being judged on the Son of God, the pain was so unbearable that he let out that great cry, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" He was forsaken that you may have life. He was forsaken that you will receive God's righteousness. Now, all of this you must have to live with God forever. So if you have not come to that point, there's really no reason not to come to that point. Because God has done all the heavy lifting. He did everything for you. All he commands is believe in his son Jesus Christ. You say, what does it mean? What am I supposed to believe? The Bible tells you, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believing in him, you have life through his name. If you believe that he is the one who died on the cross for you and rose the third day, you will receive full pardon of your sins and eternal life will belong to you. But if you say, well, I don't think I want to do that. My friend, let me tell you, you're already on your way to eternal destruction. Because the Bible says he who does not believe him is already condemned because he does not believe on the only born Son of God. So that's why. Don't put it off. Believe in him and you will receive eternal life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to the things that we've studied so that we will live constantly conscious not to offend or insult the Holy Spirit. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.